morning, everyone. And welcome back to Christian Living. We are beginning today our second lesson in this series, and it is entitled, The Christian Life is Both a Life Under the Cross and a Life of Hope. I think oftentimes we focus so much on the positive when it comes to Christian living, and all of Christianity really is kind of oriented in that direction today. There are two kinds of theology, the theology of triumph and the theology of the cross, and most of your television evangelists are going to emphasize the life of triumph that we have in Christ, that the half that we're going to be zeroing in on today really is usually overlooked in Christianity today. The fact that we are all also carrying a cross. I think sometimes when people think of Christian living, they're thinking about how to throw off the cross, how to get rid of any bad things in their lives, and they fail to see that God often works through the cross, teaching us things like patience and perseverance. That's what we want to zero in on today. The life of a Christian is both a life under the cross and a life of hope. If you haven't gotten the worksheet yet, they're on the table in the center here. It's the same one as I handed out last week, session two, so you may have it already. Okay, let's begin with prayer. Lord Jesus, show us today how our lives are both under the cross and also our lives of hope. Help us to see your hand in the challenges and difficulties that we must face so that we become forward-looking people, people who are always looking to that ultimate redemption that you will give us on the last day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The scripture passage that we're going to emphasize most today is the one there getting toward the middle of your first sheet. We must, through many hardships, enter into the kingdom of God. That's recorded in Acts 14, verse 22. I would like you to see our goals for this particular session. The first one is to see that Christians will suffer in this life for the sake of the gospel. And the second one, to take comfort from the hope that God gives us in the gospel. Introduction. The first passage is 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Maybe it would be best for us to start with who are the two people who are involved in this particular passage. Endure hardship with us, like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. You remember who wrote the book of 2 Timothy? Yeah, it's Paul, right? Yeah, the natural guess would be Timothy, right? But it's the reverse order in this particular book, right? He's writing it to Timothy, who was a young pastor that he had educated. Right? And he's writing this letter to him as an encouragement to him because of the hardships that went, especially with the ministry. And he says it this way, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Why do you think he uses the imagery of soldier here? How would soldiering be a good picture of the life of a Christian? Paul?
A soldier must be a disciplined person.
Yeah.
A person that is also knows how to follow rules.
Yeah.
And education.
Yeah.
There's three things that I have in my study that I think a soldier has to do.
Exactly. Discipline was his first one. When you get into the army, you learn discipline, right? You have to lose your identity and you become a cog in the larger army, right? So you need to learn discipline. What was your second one again, Paul?
Follow rules.
You have to be able to follow rules when you're in the army, right? God's church is so large that each of us can't just do what we want to do. There has to be a structure that we fit in, right? We have to be able to follow the rules. And then your third one again, Paul, was? And patience. Boy, I've been hearing that more and more from the guys who are coming back from Iraq. I've talked to a couple of them, and most of them have said just what to do with your downtime. How do you keep a positive attitude? How do you remain optimistic when you're in that heat and you hear all the bad propaganda that's in the press and all the car bombs and stuff that go off? You must learn patience when you're in the army. Steve wants to talk because, of course, he's been in the army. Steve says the question in our sermon for today is very applicable to the army. God, what are you doing to me? Or what do you have against me, God? Right? And so he emphasizes the word enduring here. That you have to have a sense of, kind of like along the lines of Paul's patience there. That there's this terror when the attack comes. And how do you keep your wits about you at that time? How do you endure the stress that goes with fighting a war? Good points. Anyone else? Brett?
I like the image of the soldier in this case because when you talk about losing your identity, your whole purpose in life is not so that you are satisfied with whatever desires you have.
Yeah.
You're fighting for another cause. And in this case, you're a soldier of Christ. You're fighting for his cause and his glory.
Exactly. Great. Yeah, Brett zeroed in on that phrase, you lose your identity. You realize that you are part of a larger cause than just what do I want personally. You're part of Christ's army, and you're there for his glory, not for your personal glory. Right, Joe?
Also learn to teach teamwork,
yeah.
And to trust your leadership.
Yes. Both lessons are very important, right? In the army, learning teamwork. One person can't win a battle or a war on their own, right? You've got to work with the team, and you also learn to trust leadership. I would think there's probably no better place than in the army to learn that kind of trust. We, having come off our 60s culture, lost trust in our leadership, right? It became part of our society that we were kind of rebellious against authority, right? So in the normal life of an American today, there is very little trust of authority, right? It comes through in all of the snide comments made about the government, and, you know, we just have lack of trust in our leaders, right? But in the army, you must learn trust, or you're gonna die, right? Because that leader is watching out for the best of everyone. And he wants to protect you as a soldier because you are his fighting force, right? So you have to develop a relationship with him, a relationship of trust. Same way for the Christian, right? That we must learn trust, not just from our leaders in our congregation, but ultimately in Jesus, that he is the head of this army, right? And that he always has our best at heart. We must simply trust the way that he is leading us. Any other points about that? Ed?
Well, we are the church militant, which is a fight for the unity of the kingdom against the devil.
Yes. There's even a military term that has crept into church usage. There are two terms, the church militant and the church triumphant. And throughout the centuries, they were used to refer to the church militant is the church that's still here on earth, the people who are still fighting the battle. And the church triumphant are those souls who are already in heaven and have passed all their hardships. They don't have any of these difficulties to endure anymore. So we are part of the church militant. You can hear how it's related to military, right? And I think Mark had a point.
Yeah. They are always at the front line. we're the ones who are the most in danger. Yeah. And as Christians, we always see it like in America that we're always in danger of our belief. But if you go to some other countries, if you are in danger.
Yeah. Soldiers are always put in danger. It's part of their life as a soldier, right? And Mark is making a good point. As Christians, we are in danger too. He said we don't always realize it because we live in a country that allows religious liberty and that sort of thing. But I think I'd like to build on what Mark is saying and say actually that we need to become more aware of the dangers that we really are facing as Christ's soldiers here on this earth, and maybe even push it up a notch. I think what we Christians today want is a sense of comfort or of well-being, and we're ignoring what Christ has really called us to do, right? He has called us to go out on the front lines, not to hide in the background where it's comfortable or where I won't be in danger as much. He has made us soldiers in his army, and he wants us to be out there. He wants us to be saying things that are going to make us unpopular, right? If we're just trying to gloss over everything and make everybody feel good around us, we're probably not doing our job as Christians, right? Yeah, excellent point. John?
If you look at verse 4, the one right after this one, it says, no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to increase his commanding officer. So in a sense, it's a military allusion to how the Christian is holy in God. We're probably a holy nation, order to be set aside, to be separate, to be different, not involved in the things of this world. Yeah. And that this image is consistent with what Paul shows in his other letters, like putting on the armor of God and the breastplate of righteousness and all the other things.
Yeah. John, would you read that one for us again? Because John's doing something I encouraged us to do in the first session. Follow these passages in your Bible if you have one, because then you can see the context and everything. And John read the passage that comes right after 2 Timothy 2:3. Would you read it for us one more time?
No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer.
Yeah, excellent wording there, right? No one who is in the army gets involved in civilian things, but he wants to please his commander. That's the opposite of being involved in civilian things. As John was talking, it reminded me of a pep talk that our president, Paul Baker, gave us at our coordinating council last time. And I want to pass it on to the rank and file members of St. Mark's. A couple of years ago, we had a thing, a project called A Pivotal Time. Remember, we came up with the goals of what we wanted to do? Paul said, we are beyond a pivotal time. We are now at a critical time, or a crucial time. We've started the building. We've got big changeover in the staff again. We need everybody at St. Mark's to be doing their part. No soldier in this army can shirk his or her duty, or we are not going to accomplish what we have set out to do. Our goal is much more than just to build buildings or to increase the staff. Our goal is to get the gospel to more people. And each one of us must be involved. Just lately, we had the nominations for the different roles in the coordinating council. And I have to admit, I was kind of disappointed with some of the people that I spoke with who are too involved with the civilian things. They don't realize that they need to, what was the wording again, John? Obey their commanding officer? No, please. To please their commanding officer. In general, I would say pastors hear that too much. Well, I've got this going in my life right now, Pastor, and I've got... We have a huge task ahead of us, and we need all the soldiers to be pulling together. How's that for a pep talk? Now, if I call you this week.
No,
yes. That's right. Vacation Bible School would be a good example. Yeah. We are trying to accomplish huge things here at St. Mark's, and we need everybody to pull together. Paul.
I'm just going to stress one more thing. It's an honor to be a soldier like it was in those days.
Yes. And it's an honor to be a soldier, right? Can anybody, after watching the Reagan funeral, the different services and stuff, walk away with the sense that the soldiers are ashamed of what they're doing or don't really want to do it? I mean, they do everything completely properly, right? Such pride in the good sense is displayed by a soldier, right? When he's carrying out that kind of duty. So for each one of us, this is a privilege that God has given us to do, right? Not a, oh, well, I guess I'll do it if I have to. Okay, good points. Let's go to the question that we have by 2 Timothy. What message did Paul give Timothy concerning his ministry? We've talked quite a bit about this little line of scripture already, but I think there's a few more things we could dig out of it. What message did Paul give Timothy concerning his ministry? It won't be easy, right? Kind of like Winston Churchill's talk at the beginning of the Second World War, right? Are you familiar with that one? Where he said to the British people, just point blank, I can't promise you anything but blood, sweat, and tears, wasn't it? That's a famous speech of Winston Churchill. And he delivered on that promise, didn't he? The people of England suffered immensely. If you've ever seen the pictures of where their cities were just smashed and flattened, right? Because they gave that, they did not go along with the Nazis, but they opposed them, and Hitler made them suffer. Paul?
I think it's important that Timothy was going to endure suffering, but with Christ's help, he will endure it. Just as Steve's term, he will endure it.
Yeah.
You won't fail.
Yeah. He's speaking to Timothy, first of all, but to all of us. You will go through sufferings, but you will endure. Endure really has a good connotation, right? Even though it's a bad situation when you're enduring, right? It has a good connotation because Christ will give you the strength to endure. That's the main thing I want you to learn from this lesson today. That there will be suffering, but that Christ will give you the strength to endure amidst the suffering. Trish?
Well, verse 1 even says that, because it says, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus.
Yeah.
So it's even talking about that's the grace that Jesus Christ gives us that keeps us strong.
Exactly.
And that's what starts this whole section off.
Right.
So that's kind of a neat thing that they just encourage him with.
Yes. The very first verse, Trish said, put it right, in that Timothy would endure in the grace of Christ Jesus. It is God's grace that gives us the ability to go on. I saw a hand over here. Lois?
I just finished reading a true story written by Lois, who invited me to the time now. I wrote this in the other one. And it was about the only way most of us survived was through faith in God and country.
Mm. Lois just read a book about one of the guys who was in the Bataan Death March during World War II, huh? And she said this guy emphasized the only thing that kept them going was faith in God, first of all, and then in country. Right?
You mentioned in the title there, hope. And hope is such a powerful word, but you can't have hope unless you're confident in both your leaders and your cause and in the outcome.
Yeah.
And that's what he's talking about here, being able to endure that.
Yeah.
And you hear President Bush say it all the time, we will win.
Mm-hmm.
And it gives, we won't stop until we're done.
Yeah.
You know, and it's not like, well, we'll give it another week, and if you don't see any change, well, then we'll put back.
Yeah.
No one would ever do anything.
Right, yeah, and you'd never make any progress. Exactly. Brett points out how hope is such a powerful word. and how it requires a resolve that we will do this, as President Bush has been saying. He's saying, otherwise, if you keep doing this back and forth, well, should we or shouldn't we, you know, you're already defeated then, as soon as you slip into that kind of thinking, right? With Christ, we have this positivity. It occurred to me again as I was studying for my sermon this Sunday, how the death and resurrection of Jesus really, the victory has already been won, whether we want to admit it or not. Jesus has gone through death. He has conquered death. Eternal life is waiting for us at the end. And so nothing but sheer positivity should be felt by any Christian. I mean, we should have a total sense of the end is positive. The outcome is assured for us. That's what lies in that word hope. Steve?
He's watching a leader who was, let's be honest, dynamic. There are very few people that can lead if Paul did. And he's sitting here going, I'm an addict. And maybe Paul's thinking, he's saying, I thought it was true.
Yeah.
All of us are doing it. You don't always see that. There are leaders that you always thought that they were smooth and sailing along.
Yeah.
But it's like a duck. Out of the surface, those people kind of like crazy.
Yes. Steve points us to Timothy's attitude toward his leader, Paul, and that made me think as he was talking, does anybody remember Paul's situation as he was writing 2 Timothy? Anybody remember the background for it? In prison, but not just in prison. In chains. Awaiting death, right? He was quite assured by this time that he would be put to death for his faith.
This was his last letter, wasn't it?
Yes. To our knowledge, this was the last letter that he wrote, and it has this kind of positivity. Endure hardship. Don't let any of the negatives get you down, Timothy. Yeah. That really says something if you see it in the context of the entire letter.
But doesn't that go back to what we talked about 2 weeks ago and a little bit last week about how our focus is on the cross and on the future and what we have in glory to come, and not looking around us, that it kind of helps keep us steady and focused?
Exactly, yeah. That's why Trish reminds us it's so important to be looking to the cross, to be looking to the glorious future that we have waiting for us in heaven, because those are the thoughts that will get us through the tight spots and keep us moving forward. As a matter of fact, that fits in well with our next passage. Let's read it. Excuse me. I still get that tickle. 1 Peter, chapter 4. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Some pretty strong language there, right? Don't be surprised at suffering. The next time you get down in the mouth, remember this passage. Why am I surprised about this? I am a Christian. I'm following Jesus Christ. He carried a heavy cross. They crucified him on it. If I'm following a guy like this, why would I be surprised that I have to go through difficulties too? And Peter says the believer, even amid suffering, should have what kind of attitude? Should be rejoicing. I always think of that one of the early times where the apostles were put in prison after Pentecost, and when the whole thing was over, and I think it's mentioned then after they were released, then they rejoiced because they had been considered worthy of suffering for the name. And the word name is capitalized there. And I just thought, oh my goodness, how could you rejoice? And there's another one in there that somebody just brought home to me in the early chapters of Acts where it says that they were flogged. And I believe it's the same word as was used for Jesus, what happened to him before he was crucified. And somebody just pointed out to me, after going to see the Passion of the Christ, could they have been flogged in the same way as Jesus was and then survived it? The authorities didn't crucify them after that. And did they walk around with those same kind of scars, those slashes, like Jesus had all over his body after that, and rejoice that they got to wear the same marks as Jesus? There are several passages in the New Testament where Paul says too that I bear the marks of Christ Jesus. Did they have scars all over their body from being flogged like that and then have this joyful attitude? I think it's interesting that he uses two words for joyful attitude. The one talking about what you should have toward your suffering, and the other talking about the feeling you'll have when you actually get to heaven. What are the two words that are contrasted, the two attitudes that are contrasted in this passage? Rejoice and overjoy, right? When you're on this earth, you will be rejoicing because of your suffering, and then when you get to heaven, you're just going to be overjoyed because it was all worth it, right? The suffering will be past, and do you see what he's doing? He's saying that heaven is going to be all the more glorious because of the sufferings that we went through here on this earth. We endured, and once we get there, we're going to realize no more of this. And we are going to be overjoyed, he says. I think it's very interesting, the two verbs that he uses there. Rejoice and be overjoyed.
I don't know how to word this question, but... and I guess it comes back to when you say living the Christian life begins with Christ, because I've been thinking about that often. Because I'll get in a situation where something bad happens, and I'll think, because of my sinful nature, I can think of 100 reasons why I should be punished in that way. But then there are other times when I'm thinking something bad happened, thinking, what did I do wrong this time? As opposed to looking at it in this way. So, any words of advice on how to not fall into that other trap? I'm not sure that's what this is all about.
My first piece of advice would be listen to the sermon. Those who were in the early service know the sermon is exactly about this. It's the widow of Zarephath and how she says when her son dies, what do you have against me, man of God? That is the first thing that the sinful mind thinks. What is God getting me for? Is there some sin yet that's left over that he's still trying to punish me for? And the conclusion of the sermon today is there is nothing separating us from God anymore. God is completely pleased with us. It's that we're still living in this sinful world where there are still consequences to the sins that people are committing. And we're kind of suffering from the ramifications of sin. But what God wants us to do is to focus, as Trish was saying, to focus on Christ and what he has done. That he has already died and risen from the dead, just like the widow's son died and rose from the dead. And if I can focus on Christ, then I will have that positive attitude. I don't know if there's any other answer beyond that one. Keeping Christ in focus at all times. Thinking about him and not me. I think we're so conditioned in America to want to respond to my desires that it's very hard to put that aside. You've heard me talk before. I think the founding fathers kind of did it for us when they put it in the Declaration of Independence and that sort of thing. Thomas Jefferson's phrase always troubles me as a Christian, and the pursuit of happiness. You know, that's been drilled into us that that's a right or a privilege that I should have. And the scripture isn't saying that I have the right to that. All these passages that we've looked at have led us to expect hardships, that we are soldiers. And so the key really is focusing beyond the sufferings at the glory, the larger glory of Christ. That's what will give me a positive attitude. Not what I'm feeling at the moment. Right.
Yeah, and I agree with that. I think the trap that I find myself in is that I think when I should do that, then God should show me his plan on how this all was supposed to lay out. And when it doesn't always do that, I think, Was I not, is there some sin I haven't repented for? Was my repentance not sincere enough? Is my repentance not good enough?
Yes.
Or whatever. And I don't, you don't want to get in that.
Right. I think that's a very key thing too. Brett is saying when we think we've turned a corner in our Christian living and we've made some progress, then we begin to think, well, now God will make it all clear to me. He'll show me why I have to suffer this, and that's not part of the promise, is it? He is still going to be the omniscient God, and we are still going to be the limited creatures that we are, right? It's that we're trying to step in His role of having the glory. You've spoken so beautifully about it before, like when we were studying Luke chapter 2 and the Song of the Angels. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests. Right? We're always struggling to get the glory when what God has given us down here on earth is the peace. And we kind of ignore that peace and we say, no, I want part of the glory too. I want the knowing how this is all going to fit into my life as a Christian. And we're searching for, seeking to get God's part in the deal. Right? That's part of the problem. Steve?
One of the things I think is probably the most available will of some of the evangelical movement in this country is that if you're with God, your troubles are over, it's all gospel. That is never seen at the cross.
Mm-hmm.
We've got to come to the point and we have got to that point where if you're a Christian, you're not going to have troubles. It's like they're preaching, and I hate to tell them, you're in trouble, folks, because you're going to have troubles.
Yeah.
He's telling you you're going to have troubles. I'm on my level 11 yellow notepad of questions to ask when I get out to heaven. So you've got a few years to catch up. I can go down and this is going to matter, right? I've done that at times. I'm really good question. I get the yellow notepad out and I ask, this is a question I got to ask when I get to heaven.
Yeah.
And it's sometimes.
I can tell you, you won't care when you get there.
And Ellie's not going to put those in the casket with you.
Steve says he writes down on yellow pads, and he's on his 11th one already, the questions he's going to ask God once he gets there. We're kind of laughing at it, but I think there is some good that can come from that direction. I think the questions that the widow of Zarephath is a good example of that. It's not wrong to ask these questions. I think sometimes we're hesitant to ask God the hard questions. Why? Why do I have to suffer this? There's nothing wrong in asking those questions as long as we do it with the right spirit, right? With the right attitude. As long as it's not defiant of God, it probably helps us to bring those questions into focus, to put them into words for our own benefit so that we can think through them. Yeah. Paul?
Here is another word, joy, that is really, we won't be able to relate to how joyful this really is until the revealing, which it says, until the end time. Then we'll understand real joy.
These simple little words like love and joy in the Bible, we throw them around so much, but they really have deep meaning that we haven't even begun to discover, right, in our lives. With joy, I always like to highlight the word happiness does not appear in the Bible. Go look in an index sometime. Giddiness, any of these momentary feelings of ecstasy, not even referred to in the Bible. Joy is a much more long-lasting thing, a much more deeply rooted thing, right? It's a positive attitude that manifests itself in miserable circumstances, right? That's a hard thing to learn and discover. Yes, Donna?
This passage reminds me of a saying that I know that I like. It goes, don't complain that the roses have thorns, but instead rejoice that the thorns have roses.
Yeah.
And it's, you know, it is all in your attitude. However, sometimes you get to the point where you can't change your attitude. You know, it's things get so bad you just cannot.
Donna's favorite phrase is, don't complain that the roses have thorns, but be thankful that the thorns have roses. Her second point was...
Well, just that that attitude, sometimes when your suffering is so bad, or you just can't do it yourself.
Yes.
You have to pray to be able to change that attitude and think about how your suffering is a positive thing to do for Christ.
I would say not just sometimes, but often... It's hard to keep that attitude by yourself. And you can't do it by yourself. Donna gives us a good point. Pray about it. But I'd give an even more forceful point. Get in the Word at that time. The Word is the only thing that will change your attitude. You've got to get focused along God's way of thinking rather than along your way of thinking. Let's take a look at the questions in the study guide. The bullet point under 1 Peter says... What two truths concerning the Christian life does Peter express in this passage? If you had to sum up two truths about it, how would you word it?
You're going to suffer painful trials, yet you're going to find joy and be able to rejoice.
There you go. Those are the two points, right? You will suffer as a Christian, right? No questions about it. You will suffer, but you will experience joy amid the suffering, right? Yeah. In this section, we will see that the Christian life is both a life under the cross and a life of hope. First main point in this lesson is the Christian life is a life of suffering for the sake of the gospel. The first passage we want to look at is Mark 8:34. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Of course, Jesus spoke this to his disciples. The word that really struck me this time through was the one after deny. What do you have to deny in order to follow Jesus? Self. Okay. Notice he's not saying you need to give up material possessions, not in this spot. He's not talking about maybe having to even have a bad relationship with your family. He spoke about that in other passages, right? Because they don't believe and you do. He's saying that you have to deny your very self. I think he chose this word in connection with what Paul tells us in Ephesians, the longer section we considered last time, where it says that you have to put off your old self and put on the new self, right? I think that's the self that Jesus is talking about here. It means denying your very self. Denying the pleasures that some of you have spoken about, you know, that I personally want, and submitting myself to a higher goal, the goal of the entire army of Christ, right? That's what soldiers must do. They must deny themselves. They all look the same, right? They get the same uniform put on them. They get all their hair cut off so that nobody is distinctive in the style or whatever of their personality. They've lost their self, right? And this is what Jesus said must happen to us. We must deny ourselves in order to be part of his army. And the next one, Matthew 10:22, another very stark one. All men will hate you because of me. He elaborated that one in other places. Well, you know, if they hate me, if they crucify me, what do you think? What kind of attitude do you think they're going to have toward you? Okay, the questions in connection with these two passages. What is the cross Christians bear in this world? I would like to discuss that for a while because there usually when this passage, Matthew or Mark 8, gets discussed, there are two schools of thought on what the cross is. And I'm interested to hear what your interpretation of the cross would be. What is Jesus talking about when he says, take up your cross and follow me? Trish?
Well, if you look at the verse before, this is at a time when Jesus has been predicting his death. And the verse before is when Peter's telling him, oh no, don't say that, you're going to die and all this. And Jesus rebukes him and says, get behind me, Satan. And then he says, You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. And I think that for me anyway, my cross that I constantly bear is that struggle between having the things of God foremost in my mind and not looking at the things of man. And I mean, and realizing that we do live in a world of sin, we're going to be, we're supposed to be different. And if I'm not different, then I don't have the things of God foremost in my mind. I have the things of man.
Yes.
And so I have to constantly be looking at that. And do I make myself set apart from man because of God?
Exactly. Trish says that the cross for her is the fact that she has these two forces. I mean, she is a Christian. She is a child of God. But the world tempts her to want to go in the devil's way. And so it's this struggle between the two that is the cross that the Christian must bear. Good. Anyone else? Ray? Yeah. 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 Yes. Ray says it's contained in the Matthew passage. We are social creatures. We want to be with people. We want their approval. But Jesus says they're going to hate you for this, for being his follower, for speaking out about him. That is the nub of the cross, Ray says. Anyone else? Ed?
One of the most dangerous crosses we have to bear is the cross of false teaching, apostasy, falling away. Mm-hmm. That's critical. We shouldn't fear what the world can do to our bodies, but what can be done spiritually to our souls. Mm-hmm.
It's not so much the physical difficulties, Ed says, it's the spiritual ones. The temptation of false doctrine, of falling away, the temptation to fall away. It's the spiritual hardships that is the cross. Jabbar.
So even when he says, when he talked with Peter about denying me, it is not only for Peter, for all the Christians.
Yes.
If we make compromise or to do something, make it so clear that you read your Bible and you are denying me too.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, to carry your cross if you want to follow me in a message, if you want to change my message, and if it costs you the death,
mm-hmm.
even that, carry your cross.
Exactly. Jabbar reminds us when Jesus was talking to Peter, he was really talking to all of us. And he says, if you compromise, then you are denying the cross. It means that resolution of even perhaps going to death. And Jabbar is kind of getting into the other interpretation that's sometimes given to cross. Some people will say that it only refers to active persecution. Especially for these disciples of Jesus. Part of the reason why Peter doesn't want Jesus talking about the cross is because he probably already realizes on that day that I have the possibility of maybe being crucified as one of his followers too, and I don't want to have to die. And you'll remember too that all of them, it seems to us from history, all of them except John were put to death for their faith. And so was Jesus speaking to them specifically about the kind of death that they were going to die? Right? That's the other school of thought.
Pastor, please, if you can help me with this. We did too many Bible studies, too many churches.
Mm-hmm.
And I heard from too many pastors, be careful about the Bible. If we are to carry the message as Jesus, what he says, he commands, if we are, how to be careful?
Yeah.
We have to repeat, we are repeating the word.
Yes.
It means to make it wild, the word.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
How?
Yes. Jabbar, you're making a good point, and I agree with you. Even watering down the Bible a little bit. They've been to Bible studies before where the pastor is maybe saying you have to be careful not to speak the Word of God too boldly or too roughly. But Jabbar is saying we must stick to the very words of Jesus, right? And not compromise them. Yes. Yeah, that's part of your cross, right? Sticking to the Bible. You know how it is with Christian denominations today. They want to take so many things and simply say, well, that only applies to the people that lived back in the Bible times.
No, we must say that all of the things that the Bible has to say apply to this age too. Even those parts of the Old Testament that were foreshadowing for the New Testament people. That doesn't mean that God has a whole different set of commandments or a whole different will for us. The Ten Commandments are still the Ten Commandments, right? And not the Ten Suggestions. Yeah. Pete?
Christ says that the two most important commandments are to love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. Mm-hmm. Well, loving your neighbor sometimes, like we were talking about last week, is a very difficult thing to do in this world, to try to reach out to people that are doing things that are just completely contrary to, you know, the way that, that you might live as a Christian. Mm-hmm.
And also saying the hard thing to them, right, is part of the cross that Christ has called us to do. Not compromising, but saying what needs to be said. Frank?
Well, I think it's very difficult in family. It's probably more difficult because when you see family members that change the wording of Scripture and don't want to apply to them, mm-hmm. and then you stand up for what Jesus preaches, and then you're able.
Yes. It's difficult within the family, right? When a family member wants to water down something that the Bible says or say that it doesn't apply to them personally, and then you as a loved one having to say to them, no, I'm sorry, but you're wrong there. This does apply to you. That's a cross, isn't it? Paul?
I think a cross needs to remain visible. Our home places where Christ lives, our workplaces where Christ lives, and our playgrounds.
Really? It's important for the cross to be visible, Paul says. At your workplace, at the place you live, at the place you play. It needs to be obvious that you are a Christian, that you are under the cross.
Church. I think we also, kind of what Javar was saying, where I remember a few years ago where the prayer of Jabez, where they took that and they made this whole big thing about how God's going to bless you. And, you know, if you're suffering, it's because you haven't prayed hard enough. And, and I remember that. And I thought about the dangers that we have if we just take certain parts of the Scripture and not the Scripture as a whole. If we're only taking the one part and claiming the one victory, but we're not claiming the victory of the cross and the suffering that Jesus went through with that. Yeah. And the glory that we will get in heaven, but it doesn't necessarily mean the blessings will come. And so I think that that's another thing that we have to be real careful with, and in our families, and that as mine comes from many denominations, and they all are emphasizing different things, and it's very interesting to see how they focus on different parts of the Scripture instead of Scripture as a whole.
Yes, Trish brings up a good example. I don't know how many of you were familiar a couple years ago when the prayer of Jabez was very popular. It's just one little verse from either 1st or 2nd Chronicles. I can't remember which one it is. Very isolated, and it's the only thing I think that the Bible tells us about this guy named Jabez. But it's worded in such a way that if you pray it, you're supposed to pray it day after day, and then the Lord will bless you with success. It was the ultimate in the health and wealth gospel. It was very popular a couple of years ago. But it's just taking one tiny little part of Scripture and ignoring a huge part of Scripture, like living under the cross, right? Sometimes just the focus that the particular Christian has is off balance. He may be quoting Scripture perfectly. You know, he might be somebody who insists on word for word Scripture. But if he doesn't have the entire Scripture as the context, and he's not emphasizing the main things like law and gospel, or the theology of the cross and the theology of glory, he may go way astray. The one that came that I was reminded of when I was growing up, the whole Jim Baker and Tammy Faye scandal was going on. And remember, I can't remember if it was exactly embezzling or what they had done with their church, but they had improperly used the funds of the church, right? And Jim had to go to jail for it.
And there was, I remember, a climactic press conference where Tammy stood in front of the cameras just bawling. And I thought what she would do, what I was expecting was that she would repent for that sin publicly, right? And there were no words of repentance whatsoever. It was all, I'm going to overcome. We have victory in Christ. It was the classic example of the theology of glory, and the theology of the cross completely gotten rid of. And it runs through most of evangelical Christianity today. This emphasis on, boy, if I just do it right, I'm going to be successful. Where do you find anywhere in the Bible the promise that if you're faithful to God, He will make you worldly successful, you know, in a worldly way?
If you're not, then there's something wrong with your Christianity.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Then your Christianity is questioned if you're not successful, right?
Well, people can allude to it from Psalm 1. Like a tree planted by the stream of water that goes through the season, everything it does.
Prospers. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, there are scriptures that you can go to, but even that one, I mean, that is obviously a metaphorical use of prospering, right? Because you're compared to a tree with the water coming up in Psalm 1.
And so, but people say you need to, you know, don't stand in the way of sinners, don't walk in the, mm-hmm.
And then you will get such and such.
Meditate on the law, and then you will prosper.
Mm-hmm. The problem, of course, with that kind of thinking is exactly what Trish was saying. It's not taken in the context of the entire scripture. Right? I think Dan had a hand.
He yields.
Okay. Let's go on to the next question. Unless anybody else had yet about the cross the Christian bears in this world. Some people will say it's only specific suffering where you're persecuted for your faith. I believe it's broader than that. I believe it's any hardship that you go through because you are connected to Christ. It's the saying no to the wonderful physical pleasures of this world. That's part of the cross. Anything that makes life difficult because you are connected to Christ. Paul?
One more thing. Some people, I've heard, use that saying almost for a way to earn salvation.
Yes.
Rather than being a byproduct of truly devoted.
Yeah, that's a good way of saying it. Many people who go in that direction then begin to give the impression you have to earn your way into eternal life, right? Rather than recognizing that blessings are byproducts of our salvation. I think that's a good way of wording it, right? That the blessings we have are byproducts of God's main blessing to us, which is salvation. Okay? Otherwise, it's become something I'm earning. Brett?
It seems too that the cross is totally taking your focus off of yourself, like we've said several times already today. But I hear it so often where people almost use that to draw attention to themselves. Oh, this is a cross I need to bear.
Yeah, yeah.
And
yeah.
Oh, poor me, you know.
Yeah.
Look at how well I'm overcoming it, you know.
Yes.
Kind of thing.
Yeah, there is the danger of going in the opposite direction, Brett says, where you focus on the cross, but then want to draw attention to yourself because you're bearing the cross, right? Oh, look at me, you know, I'm under the cross. Look at how I'm bearing up under it, and I become the focus rather than the cross becomes the focus, right? I think we've also known wonderful Christian people who do not draw attention to themselves, but to the cross that they're bearing, right? The lady who I grew up with in our home congregation, who had a terrible case of diabetes, and they had to amputate, both legs were amputated by the time she died, I think in her early 40s, and fingers and that sort of thing, was just the most pleasant personality that you could ever be around. And it never drew attention to her, but it drew attention to the one who was giving her the strength. Yeah. Yeah. Excellent point. On the top of the next page, why can Christians expect to carry a cross?
See? Because Christ did, right?
You go back to the temptation before him when he was, you know, there are the cities. But I mean, we're going to expect those temptations and that fight and those are some of our crosses to bear as well as the other sufferings. But we're going to be able to get what? As his disciple, to have to face that kind of persecution.
Mm-hmm.
But we will be tempted. We will fight each and every day.
Steve says, it's really a quite simple answer to this question, isn't it? We bear a cross because Christ bore the cross. Okay? Okay, let's go on to the next one, because I want to lead you into this chapter. The assignment for next week is going to be to read Acts chapter 14. Acts 14, 22, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. It is very important for you to know the context of this passage. So it's in our homework for next time. I'm going to be taking about 2 periods for each lesson, but look on the back with me. During the week, I would like you to do number 2. Read Acts 14 verses 1 through 22 so that you get the context of this passage. I'm only going to give you a few tidbits right now to kind of whet your appetite to read and meditate on this chapter. Paul speaks these words after he was stoned in Lystra. Remember that story where they became so angry with him in the synagogue that they began to throw stones at him, and they threw so many stones at him that they left him for dead. Assuming that he was dead, he was not dead, he got up, and I'm not going to give you any more of the details, because by the time he says these words, I'm like, you did what? We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Do number 2 on the assignment list for next week, and we'll discuss it. But points underneath that passage, what can Christians expect in this world? What does the passage say? Hardships. Bullet 2. How was Paul's life living proof of what he was telling the early Christians? The stoning, right? Can you think of any other ones that Paul underwent from your knowledge of the New Testament? Imprisoned several times. Shipwrecked. Dan? The thorn in the flesh was another one, right? That he doesn't go into exactly what it was. What is it? 2 Corinthians 11 or 12, I think, is a whole long list of them, right? 3 times beaten with rods, 3 times whipped by the Jews with the 39 lashes, the shipwreck, the stoning. He gives the whole long list there of them. 3rd bullet point. List some other examples from Scripture of how God's people have faced persecution for the sake of the gospel. Can you think of other examples besides Paul? Stephen, right? The first Christian martyr, where they stoned him, right? Very soon after Pentecost. Huh? Joseph in Egypt, persecuted by his own brothers, right? Sherry? Daniel in the lion's den would be an example, right? Abel, right? Cain killing Abel because Abel's sacrifice was acceptable. They run throughout the Old Testament especially. Jeremiah was often in prison, thrown into a pit at one time. Many of the prophets were put to death. And the last bullet point on this passage lists some other ways in which Christians today suffer for the sake of the gospel. I'm only going to share, since our bell is ringing, I'm only going to share the one with you. We, of course, live in a country of religious freedom, but the phrase was bandied about at the end of the last century that supposedly more Christians were put to death for their faith in the 1900s than in all the centuries combined that went before that. In communist countries, Muslim countries, that supposedly the people who gathered statistics on this type of thing said that more people died for the Christian faith in the 1900s than in the year 1 through 1900. A lot of it you didn't hear because the communists and those type of people suppressed the press. But think about it. I mean, World War II was a time of great religious persecutions. Christians put to death as well as Jewish people, not just by Hitler, but by Stalin. And I think a lot of times we American Christians walk around with rose-colored glasses when it comes to this topic. in the Second World War, 9 million Christians were killed. Okay, our time is up for today. Remember our assignment for next time. Acts chapter 14 is what I ask you to read, and we will discuss at the beginning of the period next time. Thank you very much.